Many of you are familiar because of the things that so easily fascinate the minds of men and women in our generation. Many of us are aware of the prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 of this battle in Armageddon, this valley, this battle of these nations, Gog and Magog, gathering themselves into this last great arena, this last great plain where this final battle will be waged between the flesh of man, whose breath is in his nostrils, and God and his people. Sadly, many of us are not aware of the chapter that immediately precedes it. This directly precedes Ezekiel 38 for a reason. It's because God is seeking to raise a force to counter this Antichrist army that's going to gather themselves against God in the last generation. God is going to raise a force. He is calling a draft right now, brethren. Have you heard His voice? Have you heard the call, brethren? Have you responded? God's raising an army. Ezekiel 37 give compelling prophecies of the last great revival that God is going to bring. And this last great revival, it will not just be merely what we have seen in time past since the carrying away of God's people for so many years now. We have seen, brethren, our eyes have seen, the Father's eyes have seen great revivals among God's people, Judah and Jerusalem, those that maintained before their captivity the sacrifice, the temple, the altar, those that maintained a form of true, sound religion. There have been great revivals among this sector of God's people for the last many centuries. We have seen great revivals among this house of Israel. But there is another house of Israel, and that is Ephraim and his companions of Israel. That is the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, and the division in the days of Rehoboam that stayed with Rehoboam. They maintain this true form of saving religion with the altar, the sacrifice, the temple. These things which comprise their expression of religion in their day. And thus God could revive it. Because there was a body there to revive when they would go whoring. Certain generations under certain kings of Judah, God could revive them. But on the contrary, when this split happened in the days of the son of Solomon, the northern 10 tribes went after Jeroboam. And they created their false idols and called them Jehovah. Set one there in Dan and one in Bethel at the nethermost and northernmost extremities of Israel. Lest the people should think in their hearts to go down to Jerusalem and really worship God. And so there was this Antichrist system of religion set up and established in the main part of the people of God. They were carried away captive, consequentially, close to 150 years prior to the house of Judah in Jerusalem. They were carried away captive by primarily the Assyrians. Many of them remained in Israel for 100 plus years. Even till the days of Josiah, many remained in Israel, not as a sovereign nation, annexed to Assyria. Brethren, these people, the main part, the main portion, the northern 10 tribes of God's people, were carried away into captivity with little or no ray of divine prophetic hope from God that they would ever be restored. There was no prophet prophesying of the days of their restoration. They were left without one ray of prophetic light that they would be restored. And 150 years passed by, and then Judah fulfills the measure of her iniquities. And they're carried away into captivity. And all of a sudden, brethren, prophets begin to rise. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others. And they begin to speak not only of the carrying away captive of the house of Judah, but their restoration. Their restoration. But something is revealed by these prophets early on in their prophesying. Jeremiah chapter 3, for instance. Jeremiah tells a parable of two sisters. One, treacherous Judah, and her older sister, backsliding Israel. Backsliding Israel without any forerunning example of the judgment of God upon a backsliding daughter, wife. She backslides. She backslides. And though God raised up prophets, don't doubt it, before she was carried away captive, God rose up prophets, yea, some of the greatest prophets. Elijah was not to the house of Judah and Jerusalem. He came prophesying to King Ahab, an Israelite, indeed, in whom was no guile. Elijah, the Tishbite. And then a double portion of his prophetic anointing was placed upon the shoulders of his successor, Elisha. Great prophets. Amos, sent from Jerusalem to Bethel to prophesy against that corrupt Antichrist system of his day. Great prophets were raised up in Israel. And still they backslid from their God. Still they did not return. God anointed Jehu, not just to kill a few prophets of Baal. No. God raised up Jehu to demolish and obliterate and to restore the fallen foundations of Israel. And because he failed to bring them back to God, God counted all of his righteousness against him and brought judgment upon his house in the latter end, and called it violence, his judgments against those prophets. Called it violence, all of his judgments against that Antichrist system, because he did not fulfill the word of the Lord. In spite of all of these things, they backslid and God put them away before him. God divorced this great house, the majority of his people, and put them away in Jeremiah chapter 3. Then treacherous Judah, after seeing this example, having this clear expose of the judgment of God upon backsliding daughters, still dealt very treacherously against the Lord. After having the example, after seeing so clearly before her eyes the judgment of her older sister, backsliding Israel, treacherous Judah still did yet more treacherously and forsook her God. Thus, the judgment of God against Jerusalem and Judah was greater than the judgment of God against Israel. This is what the prophets begin to reveal now to these Jews, to these Pharisees, who thank God that they are not like other men. in the midst of their being carried away captive, they're still thanking God that they're not like other men. They're still thanking God that they're more righteous than their northern counterpart. Hypocrisy. God was highly aggravated against their sins and put them away before Him. Thus, God revealing that He was more upset, more aggravated against the sins of Judah in order to prophesy of their restoration, God must prophesy in His justice of the restoration of Israel.
Hallelujah.
The restoration of Israel. And for the first time, God breaks the darkness over backsliding Israel and shoots forth thousands of words, rays of hope upon them. God's not only going to restore treacherous Judah, God's going to restore backsliding Israel. Not just back to the land of her pollution and all to all of her idols and all of her high places. No. God's going to restore her into her own land and then bring her down to Zion to worship God in the house of the Lord. No more wall of Ramah.
Hallelujah.
That's the prophecy. Ezekiel 37. This is Ezekiel speaking of this last great revival. It's very clear in the latter half of the chapter, beginning in verse 15. You can read it on your own time. Essentially, God gives him a word. And he says, Ezekiel, gather to yourself two sticks. In the sight of them all of these proud Jews, in the sight of them all, write on one for the house of Judah and her companions. And then on the other, write for the house of Ephraim and her companions. They're separate. Before all the people, Ezekiel, join these sticks together into one stick in your hand. And tell the people, God's going to bring back Judah and Israel. The former part of this chapter is a very famous, well-known prophecy. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. To be honest, I never clearly saw, though if I connected the latter prophecy of this chapter to the former, as I should have, I would have understood clearly. But after these things, brethren, have been in my heart for weeks now, the things I'm now speaking to you about in this coming revival, that I believe God has promised in the last days. These things were stirring in my heart. The other night I was reading to my children a Bible story. And as I was reading to them this Bible story, the Valley of Dry Bones, just being expounded to me, just like I never read it before. It's just so clear, so beautiful before my eyes. And the pictures were so compelling of this tall, lean frame. Just, you could tell he's fasted a lot. And he's just standing in the midst of a valley, just looking, wondering upon all these bones. The next little picture, all the bones are coming together, bone to bone. The next picture are all these dead bodies now, with skin, flesh, sinews, bones. But they're lifeless, just laying there in the midst of the valley. And Ezekiel's just prophesying in the background to the wind. And the next and last little picture of all these bodies standing up in the midst of the valley. And as I was reading it, I was just so compelled, as all of a sudden I began to read, the writer of this of this little child's book is saying that this is just so amazing because they were so dead. They were so lifeless. They were very dry. There were very many. And they were very dry. And it was just so amazing that God could bring them all to life again before Him. But beyond that, the writer's saying, but even beyond that, this was not just Judah who had been lately carried away captive. But this was not just a prophecy of their restoration, but also of Israel, who had been carried away over 100 years prior to that. God was going to do this. Just so amazing. And this writer, you could tell, just seemed like the writer was full of the Holy Ghost. As he's writing this, just amazing, seeing something. Brethren, I was filled with the Holy Ghost, truly. Just tears surging to my eyes. I'm just reading this to my children. Just amazed. Just giving glory to God. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. But I want you to see the end in mind. Why God is doing this. Why is God joining these two sticks into one in His hand? Why is God going to breathe life upon the whole house of Israel? Why? Verse 9. Then said He unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet. An exceeding great army. An exceeding great army, brethren. That's what's in the heart of God. An exceeding great army to declare from the ends of the earth. Glory to the righteous one. That's what's in the heart of God. In the last days, an army to counter another army. It's an army, brethren, God's looking for right now. Have you heard the call? God's enlisting men and women. Have you heard the call? Have you responded? I'd like to speak to you tonight, brethren, about the Nazarites. The Nazarites. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. Everything about them is obscure. Everything about them is strange. The word itself was a term at the giving, the time of the giving of the law in the Hebrew for husbandry. For husbandry. And husbandry, when you would be gathering the grapes from your vineyard, and you leave one vine undressed, you'd say of that vine, it's a Nazarite. It's a Nazarite. It's separate from the rest. Or a whole vineyard that was going to be left undressed, you would say of it in the time of the Jubilee, it's a Nazarite. You don't have to turn there. But Leviticus chapter 25 says in verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. Vine undressed, Nazarite. So, in order to, in an analogy, communicate this peculiar vow that God was setting before His people, He said, you know what it is to have a Nazarite in your vineyard? Do you know what it is to leave in that 50th year your vineyard undressed? You know what it is to see this vine which should be dressed? It should be stripped of its grapes, but it keeps its grapes undressed. That's a Nazarite. That's the vow. That's the vow. This man that should be shorn is unshorn. That's the vow of the Nazarite. It's a peculiar thing. It's a very obscure vow. Numbers chapter 6, if you'd read with me. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, that is, to make themselves Nazarite. To make themselves Nazarites. To separate themselves unto the Lord. To make themselves Nazarites unto the Lord. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husks. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. That is the essence of the Nazarite vow. There were other intricacies involved and articulated further in the rest of the chapter, but this is the essence of the Nazarite vow. It's amazing that God is offering here to His people an opportunity. An opportunity to separate themselves. He's setting an office before them. And He's giving them the opportunity, the option, to make themselves Nazarites. Listen, brethren. God makes prophets. But men and women, consumed with zeal for God's house, make themselves Nazarites. They separate themselves. They make themselves holy unto the Lord. Many men and women, for many years, have asked us why we live the way we live. Why we preach the way we preach. Why we behave the way we behave. Why we speak the way we speak. There's a reason. There's a reason. Because we've heard the call. Because we've vowed ourselves to the Lord. The Nazarites, by name, are mentioned three times in the Old Testament, including John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament. three Nazarites. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. Three Nazarites by name in the Scriptures. We know that there are many more. There were many more. How many of them succeeded? We know not. But how many did God set apart? We know there were not a few. There were many, God says. Many that God raised up. And brethren, I believe that there are many in this generation. Listen to me. I believe that there have been many in this generation that God has called to be Nazarites that have rejected the call, that have denied the call. And you can see it, brethren. I can see it. I can see when I read this man or I look at this man, this man was called to be a Nazarite. And he's drank strong drink, brethren. These men, they've drank strong drink. Drank the fruit of the vine. Become intoxicated by the heresies, false teachings, traditions, which make void the Word of God. Which make the Word of God without effect. They drank the strong drink of heresy today. Seen many men, and they preach a lot of truth. And I know, I perceive in the Spirit, this man, God called this man to vow himself to the Lord. But this man has touched the unclean thing. This man has not separated himself to God. And when God took him in His mercy by the shoulders, and said, wake up, my Nazarite, wake up. You've touched an unclean thing. You defiled yourself by an unclean body. This man didn't hear the call. He didn't shave his head, the locks of his separation, and place them before the Lord. And get right with God, though all the days of his separation are voided before that. Though it be never so long. The time of a Nazarite vow was not specified. It was dependent upon the person. This was a free will offering. God's not wanting you to offer yourself to him grudgingly or of necessity by constraint. God wants Nazarites that will make themselves Nazarites. God wants men and women that will separate themselves to God. Not with grudging in their heart. Not saying, oh God, murmuring and complaining. Why can't I touch the unclean thing? Why can't I touch my unclean brother, sister, mother, father, or child? Read the chapter. Why can't I drink the wine, though I won't drink the liquor of grapes? Why can't I just drink something or eat something made of the husk? It's just a small transgression. Just a little bit. It's not well pleasing to God. If there be first a willing mind, it's accepted. God's looking for a willingness. God's looking for men and women, brethren, that will offer themselves freely to the Lord in this generation. And there have been many that God has called, and they have refused. There have been many that though they had a heart to obey, yet because they're fearless, reckless behavior before the presence of God, they've allowed the false prophets to give them wine to drink. And they've allowed the old prophets of Bethel to silence them, that they'd prophesy no more. We need to wake up, brethren. All hell is going to rage against these men and women. That's why we are where we are. That's why we have stemmed the flood that we have. That's why we stand here today, beleaguered and embattled on every side in the siege. Yet not without the quiet waters of Shiloh. Yet not without the presence of God in the siege. That's why we're here, brethren. It's because the devil is highly upset that we have separated ourselves to God in this generation. It's significant to me that the Nazarites, which are mentioned, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, they represent in themselves very peculiar times in the history of God's people. Samson was risen up after 200 to 250 years of apostasy and backsliding, compromising on every side. In these days, it could be summed up by one expression. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Loving and making lies. Every man worshiping their image and worshiping in their groves. It was a great day of national apostasy. And in this time, at the blackest point, the darkest part of the night, the sun began to rise. Samson was conceived. Samson, little son by name. It's his name. Little son. God began to rise upon his people. And God said before he was ever conceived that he would be a Nazarite from the womb. Stop eating your grapes. Don't touch a dead body, Manoah's wife. Don't even think about setting a razor upon your son's head. He is going to be a Nazarite from the womb. God said before he was ever born, before he was ever conceived, that he will begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. He was God's emergency man for the hour. He was going to begin to deliver the people of God. He was going to begin, brethren, and he did all of his life till the day he died. And in his very death, he pushed with all of his might, though blind, though he had his eyes seared out with a hot iron. And he couldn't see anymore. And he was nigh reprobate. Yet God heard that apostate cry. And he had mercy upon him. Truly, truly, mercies of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him. He shook himself one last time, and his hair began to grow. His hair began to grow in that prison house. That meant the hair of his separation. That means he got his consecration back. And God was with him again. And he pushed with all of his might. And he toppled the house of one of their gods, with all the lords gathered therein, to watch this man defile himself, shame the name of God. And they all perished in the overthrow. 3,000 lords of the Philistines. He killed more in his death than he did in his life. He accomplished more at the end than he did throughout the entirety of his ministry to Israel. That's the mercy of God. The sovereign mercy of God. God began to do it, but he didn't finish with Samson. What God began to do with Samson, God continued to fulfill with Samuel. With Samuel. I believe that Eli was a contemporary with Samson. Hear me, brethren. Eli was a contemporary with Samson. Samson died, and God had made very clear, crisp, undeniable promises to the house of Eli. Eli sinned against God. God passed him by. And God rose up a Nazarite in his stead, Samuel. Samuel, from birth, another Nazarite from birth. This is alarming to me, brethren. God rose up two in one generation, stemming this tide, bridging the gap, making up this hedge. God rose up two Nazarites, but in the process, he passed by a man. I believe that God called Eli to be a Nazarite, and I believe Eli refused the call. And he sinned against God. And God passed him by. God broke his arm. God took away the priesthood. God killed his sons. And battle took away the ark of God. And the last thing that Eli remembered was trembling for the ark of God. Last thing Eli remembered was the glory departing from Israel. And he died in his sins. Fearful. But God had already prepared. God had already risen up a Nazarite. And these two Nazarites, Samson and Samuel, single-handedly delivered this nation, brought this nation through as midwives, bringing that baby finally to the birth. These two men brought the baby to the birth, brought the nation through these generations of apostasy, where God wasn't with their armies anymore. God wasn't putting to flight the armies of the aliens anymore. They were under bondage. They could quote Romans 6 all day long. It means nothing. Their experience was bondage. They could say, sin shall no more have dominion over me, and quote all the promises ad infinitum. But brethren, their reality, their experience was they were under bondage. They were sold into the hands of their enemies. Instead of their enemies being sold under their hand. Instead of their enemies being in servitude and tribute under their hands. They were under tribute to their enemies. But these two men, these two Nazarites, brought them through. In Samuel's ministry, God passed by another man, Saul. But then found David. And David, brethren, by the ministry of Samuel, David was anointed king and raised up under Samuel, friends, beloved, confidants. David spent some of the final years of his wandering, just abiding, resorting with Samuel before Samuel died. He's just learning the ways of Samuel, learning the ways of a man of God. Learning to inquire of God. Learning to walk with the Lord. And thus, in the ministry of David, what God began to do in the days of Samson was fulfilled. And God put to flight the Philistines, pushed the borders like they never before had been. It's amazing. Amazing what God did in those days. And David took Methegama, that city that held the people captive. That city that ruled the people. That city that held them in the bridle. David took it and bridled the Philistines. That was David's ministry. He fulfilled what God began to do with Samson. He made everything right. Brethren, I want you to see what happened. How it was. It's by Nazarites. It's by Nazarites. How God rose up that David of his day. There is another David, another shepherd king to be risen up. But before that, God had to raise up a Nazarite. God had to raise up a Nazarite. His people are in apostasy for 400 plus years. Since the days of Nehemiah, the people are already backsliding, compromising. And if you read the history between the Testaments, it's tragic. Tragic. The desolations in the house of God. People of God being burned literally in the fire. Decimated. Consumed. God in His mercy rose up a Nazarite. God, in His mercy, brought together Zechariah and Elizabeth. By interpretation, God remembers His promise. God remembers Zechariah, Elizabeth, God's covenant, God's oath, God's promise. And God brought forth the grace of God, John. The grace of God. God had great mercy upon that generation. He gave him a Nazarite. When God is going to have great mercy upon a backslidden, apostate generation, God's going to raise up Nazarites. God rose up a Nazarite. God rose up two Nazarites, one in spirit, one in actual fact. John the Baptist was in actual fact a Nazarite. Jesus Christ was too, spiritually. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. It says in verse 23, of Joseph, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Nazarene. That is the Hellenistic Jewish form of Nazareth. "He shall be called a Nazarite." There was no city in all of the Old Testament that we find called Nazareth. He was called a Nazarene because he was raised in Nazareth. But there is no city that we find in all of the Old Testament called Nazareth. But there's a place despised, a place rejected, a place of reproachful place in Galilee. Galilee itself was a reproachful place because of all of the heathen, the Gentiles that resided in it. But Nazareth, of all places in Galilee, Nazareth was the worst. Thus, it was called Nazareth. I.e. strange, peculiar, separate, strange place. That's where God chose, in His divine ordination of things, to have His Son raised. That He would be called a Nazarite. This says the prophets said it, but they never said it. You could search your Bible all day long and you'll never find it. That direct quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene," or a Nazarite. But brethren, all of the prophets declare this unanimously, that Jesus Christ would be a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling to the house of Israel. He was set for the rise and fall of many. And the hearts of many would be revealed. And all would be offended by this man. And all Christ could say about it was, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." All of the prophets are saying he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief. And we all hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Smitten. Afflicted. This was our Messiah. And all were offended at him. All were offended at him. When he came. Shepherd was smitten and the sheep were scattered that night. All of them betrayed Christ. Not just Judas. Not just Peter. They all forsook Christ on that night. And God brought them all back in when He raised Christ from the dead. A remnant of them. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Verse 13. "But the angel said unto him," Zacharias, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, Yohanan. The Lord is gracious. Fear not. Zacharias knew the interpretation. Fear not. God's gracious. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, and many shall mourn by his life. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. A Nazarite. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. John the Baptist, to me, is the most notable, the most remarkable of all the Nazarites that we know of, recorded in the Scriptures. For one, he bridged the greatest gap. Two, his life, his ministry, his heart is most clearly expressed to us, like none other of the Nazarites. His ministry, his behavior. I love it, brethren. God speaks to me all the time. He comforts my heart by this man's life, by his ministry, by his behavior, by his words. I have fellowship with this man, though he's dead, yet speaks. The Spirit of God speaks. Do you feel fellowship with this man? Do you feel that his life confirms your life? Do you feel like the calling God has upon you, has upon this church, is the same as this man? Preparing the way of the Lord. I preach a sermon called The Spirit of Elijah, wherein I show that all of the prophecies that pointed to John the Baptist at the first advent of Christ, though they were fulfilled in one aspect, they were not completely, utterly, wholly fulfilled in the grand scope of their aspect. But they will be fulfilled at the second advent of Christ. Christ is coming again, and his way needs to be prepared again in this earth. There's been a great shift, a great turning. The kingdom of God in John the Baptist's day was being rent from the hands of this peculiar nation, and then was given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. But now that nation, which is a worldwide kingdom, knowing no national bounds, having no national sovereignty, no home on this earth to call their own. This nation is not bringing forth fruits meet thereof. And God is taking the kingdom now from them and giving it to who? To the Jews. God is going to turn to the Jews again. And he's raising up a man to stand in the gap, to stand. God's raising up this last day's revival, this last day army, to stand against the onslaught of Antichrist. And he's going to save the Jews again. In mercy, God's going to save all the Jews. Those that have been a long time in darkness, in the shadow of death, that have been in legal blindness, according to Romans chapter 9. God has plans in the latter day to turn to them again. And to say, behold your God. God has plans in the latter day that these Jews, rebellious house of Israel, would look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn as for their only son. It's coming, brethren. Do you want to see it? I want to see a revival among this last days, this vintage of the Gentile world,
I want to see this revolution. I want to see this spiritual revival among God's people today. I want to see all those clothed in white raiment from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before God's throne on a sea of glass, waving their palm branches, declaring the high praises of God for eternity, brethren. I want to see it. I want to live for it. I've sold out for it, brethren. And if in God's mercy, in God's good timing, this be the last generation, I hope that my eyes see the last of the Jews brought in. I want to see a revival, brethren. You know what it's going to take? It's going to take men who consecrate themselves to God. Consecrate. It's con. Sacred. It's two Latin terms combined with and holiness. That your life would scream that with holiness you have separated yourself to God. Holiness unto the Lord, written across the forefront of your life. Holiness to the Lord. Are you? Do you hear the call, brethren? God needs Nazarites. He needs men whom He can place His burden upon. Just set His heart upon them. Cause them to come under the mantle of His burden. That you would feel His heart more than your own. That God could teach you to feel the very emotions, the feelings and affections of His heart more than your own. This is a heavy price to pay. This is a high price to pay. But brethren, it's for the most precious jewel known on the face of the earth. It's for the most precious thing that any man's eyes has ever laid hold upon. It's for the near presence, close communion, friendly fellowship of God's Spirit. Do you want anything more? Do you lust for anything more than that? It's all I want, brethren. God needs men who will say, by any road, dear Lord, at any cost, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. Gird every man his sword upon his thigh. And go in and out from gate to gate. Slay every man his brother, mother, companion. Let not your eye spare. Let not your heart pity the cry. Aaron, don't take off your priestly ephod. Don't come at the bodies of your sons that were just slain before the altar of God. God is looking for men who will not have their locks of consecration shaven. He's looking for men who will keep on their priestly garments. For men that He can entrust with His law. Deuteronomy chapter 33. The Levites, as a people, were a type of the Nazarite. Verse 8, and of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, thy separate one, thy consecrated one, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant.
they shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar, O Lord. I want to read to you something that I've written. I believe the Lord has commissioned me to write a book about this coming revival. I want to read to you something, brethren, that I believe expounds the heart of what I am trying to get through to you. I want to speak very plainly to you, brethren. Hitherto, it's been parables, enigmas. I want to show you very clearly what I mean. And inquire of you, have you heard the call? When the saints of God get through to God, we'll see a move of God. Now these saints may be overwhelmingly the minority of professed Christians in the land. Nevertheless, when by God's grace they blast a hole through this dark, dense spiritual ozone which overshadows us, you'll wake up one morning feeling it. You won't know what's overtaken you, only you will feel your heart is strangely warmed to the things you once were dead set against and less hardened against those you formerly opposed. Beloved, this is the beginning of the end. When this begins to happen, when the saints of God get through to God, and we see this move of God, and God begins to unite these two houses of Israel, Ephraim and Judah, that's what's going to happen. Men are going to just wake up one morning, and they're just going to feel their hearts strangely warmed against the doctrines and dogmas that so long divided them from their brethren, and their brethren will feel the same way. This is the beginning of the end, and it happens in an hour, brethren. You don't believe me? Read Daniel chapter 10. It was not the prince of Persia that held the people of Israel in bondage in Babylon. It was the prince of Persia. It was a higher prince of Persia. It was not Cyrus, the prince of Persia. It was a higher prince of Persia that held them in captivity in 1 hour. When this man prevailed with God, the principality is pushed back. And the angel of God's people comes, and there's a war in the heavenlies, brethren. So we will see, if we continue with the Lord, we'll see the people of God loosed. But it takes saints. That's the point. This is what these saints will see. Hallelujah. But it takes saints. It takes saints, holy, separated individuals who are sold out to the cause of Christ, who will go anywhere, do anything, say anything, won't live for their own name, ministry, church, reputation. Brethren, after 2 years, approximately, of my backsliding, finally, in the fall of 2007, after God had been recovering me for months, finally in the end of that fall, I was under such a spiritual sight of 2 Chronicles 16:9. And I didn't just read what God was doing. I felt what God was doing. I felt that God's eyes were running to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking right now a heart perfect before Him. Just a man that He could show Himself strong in His behalf. What gripped me, brethren, was not a sight of God's eyes casually strolling or meandering
throughout the desolations of this world today. What gripped me, brethren, was the urgency that God has in His heart in the midst of a generation that is wholesale forsaking God. That God, brethren, our holy God, is perfectly satisfied, is perfectly content with His glory, is desperately running, scanning this earth for a man that He could show Himself strong in. How hardly can the Lord find such a man? Oh God, that You would find men and women here, oh God. That You'd find them here, oh God. Men and women, oh God, that respond to Your call. Oh God, raise up these Nazarites, oh God. Raise up these men and women, oh God. Children, oh God, desperate. Abandoned for Your glory, O God. Raise him up, O God. At any cost, Lord Jesus. By any road. Raise him up, O God. Don't pass us by. This, brethren, is the true potential power of prayer. Which only few have recognized. Only few have recognized this true potential of power in prayer. And even fewer still have made it their kinetic reality. May God awaken His sleeping beauty, which has lied defiled in a bed of adultery before it's too late. One of these days, God is going to find a company of such men who will take all of His promises and every one of the conditions seriously. They will be full of violence and spiritual zeal to see a restoration of all things, a true John the Baptist generation. These will be comprised of men and women not full of party zeal or party pride, but full of God. They will be dead to their own names, ministries, churches, denominations, parties, creeds, and confessions, and will lust for nothing but the name and glory of Christ to be manifested again as declared possible and to be expected in the new covenant of Christ. This is a true back to the Bible movement that will stop not one whit short of New Testament glory and power manifested alongside of true righteousness and holiness of life, reaching to the very heart motives and thought life. They will not be dazzled by the latest fads and fashions, gear and gadgets, books and movies, sports and music, but will be absolutely and utterly consumed by one thing. They will not have to wear t-shirts to declare it or attend conferences to confess it. But their very lives, words, and behavior will scream it. These will be constituted with an unquenchable thirst for Christ and the things of heaven and His house and holy dissatisfaction for the status quo of modern American Christianity that calls fellowship and a fun time a backyard barbecue and a volleyball game after church on Sunday.
They will love the presence of God and find the things accepted by those so-called Christians around them, the very enemies of the vital reality they have found with their God, and thus shun it at all cost and not suffer it in the slightest, lest they be found to slight their precious Christ in the process, and thus lose the friendship with God, which they have found to be of more worth than heaven and earth. My reader, when God finds this company of men, the gates of hell will not prevail against them as they so long have prevailed against the church of Jesus Christ. That's the problem, brethren. These Nazarites were abandoned to God. Though God has called men to abandon themselves for His glory, for His house, for this lost and dying world, men have rejected the call. And they stand for us today as tales to be told. And the question that remains for us is, will we respond to the call? Or will we be just another tale that's told of an almost revival? Of a people that neared the brink where they were about to be plunged below their loins into those waters to swim in. They came short of the glory that God was holding out. Brethren, it's not revival that we long for, because revival falls short of resurrection power. Revival falls short of New Testament glory. I'm not looking for my life to climax and reach its apex and plateau at some denomination merely, at some Bible school merely, at some preacher's college or some orphanage merely. Give me liberty or give me death. Give me New Testament Christianity or let me die. It's my cry. Amen. I don't want to live, brethren, just to be another tale that's told. I want God to get His way in this generation. So John the Baptist came with his scalding rebukes, his blazing, fiery law. He came, brethren. Every part of his life agreed with his message. From the things that he ate to the things that he drank or refrained from drinking, the things that he wore, a mourner's garment, a leathern girdle, camel's hair. No part of his life contradicted his message. The people could only stand and marvel at the light, the blazing light that was shining in the wilderness. May it be for us. May there be no disconnect between our lives and our message, between our ministry and our message, that men and women could come, that they could look upon us, that they could walk among us, and they could see, evinced by our very lives, the message that they have so long heard us preach. It's going to take consecration. It's going to take men and women separated to God, to His purpose. Are you utterly? Brethren, I experienced strength like Samson. I experienced prevailing power with God and with man in the place of prayer like Samuel. I experienced messages, blazing heat and fervency of fire, like John the Baptist, when I consecrated myself. All of God's people in the Old Testament were to be holy They were to be generally a peculiar nation. All of them. From the things that they wore to the things that they ate, everything about them was peculiar. And God was declaring His name by them to the world. But among them, brethren, God said there would be Nazarites. Among them, brethren, God said there was a separate people among you, a holy people, Levites. A higher order of men separated to the service of God. There were these levels of consecration within these consecrated people, this peculiar nation. All of God's people are to be a living sacrifice. Holy. Holy. Separated to God. All of God's people are. But brethren, as it was in that day, so it is today. God is looking and calling for Nazarites. God is looking for men to stand in the gap. To say to the Lord, that He will be used, come what may, whatever tragedy, whatever heartache, whatever betrayal, whatever treacherous thing and trial that they are called to go through, though they receive only evil at the hand of God, they're yielding themselves. That's what a Nazarite was. Look at the life of Samson. Look at the treachery, the betrayal, and all of it, through every instance in his life. Every near miss, every brush he had with apostasy, the sin of his generation touching him, God was fulfilling His will through this man as long as he kept himself sanctified, consecrated to God. Amos chapter 2, the message I'm preaching to you tonight is not a new message. This has been for generations, this cry has been the lamentation of the prophets. Amos came from Judah to Israel, and he said to them, Amos chapter 2, verse 11, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites." God said He did it. In mercy to Israel. "I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your sons for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel? Saith the Lord. But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." It's a sad, doleful reality. The lamentable cry of the prophets to a reprobate generation. That God strove with them. He rose up of their very sons. What a mercy! That God would raise up of a backslidden people from their own seed, prophets and Nazarites, only to be given wine to drink and to be commanded not to prophesy. It's happening in our day. It's happened in our generation. Many men, remember one specific instance that sticks out in my mind. I was listening to this man preach. This man in the fallen system of our generation. I was burdened for this man. I'm hearing him preach. And this man fearfully was highlighting and with affection, pathos, zeal in his heart. He's preaching, declaring the desolations of the people of God in our generation. And he's proclaiming the coming judgment like I've rarely ever seen or heard.
He said we need to humble ourselves. He said we need to pray. He said we need to turn from our wicked way. And it seems so right. It seems so clear. It's right there. It's right there in the Scriptures. Brethren, he could preach all night long on the judgment coming. He could preach all night long on the judgments that are already upon us. But I wrote down in my journal, purity, ? Purity. What about purity? What about not touching the unclean thing? Brethren, we can turn from our wicked ways. We can turn from this idol and that idol. We can start praying and have endless hours of prayer meetings, endless night watchings. But brethren, if we don't remove from our midst the unclean thing, the image of jealousy that now stands upon the altar of God, in the house of God, we will get nowhere. We will not win the blessing of God. That's what this generation is missing. Purity. Purity. Duncan Campbell said, the secret to power is purity. Purity. Secret to power is separation from all that is unclean. That's the secret. That's the secret of the Nazarites. They separated themselves from everything that defiled. An Israelite, when they touched a dead body, they were defiled. They were defiled, not just a Nazarite. A Nazarite said he would never touch a dead body. And thus he secured to himself the continual abiding presence and power God Almighty. That's impressive to me, brethren. I want to lay hold of that. Brethren, the problem in our day is that men have not separated themselves from that which is unclean. God cries out to His people, come out from among them and be ye Nazarites, saith the Lord. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Having therefore, brethren, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, perfecting our Nazarite vow, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make yourself Nazarites, brethren. Make yourself Nazarites. That's what he's looking for. And this defiled, backslidden, lukewarm, Laodicean generation, we need Nazarites that will separate themselves from the pollutions, the corruptions, the defilement, all of these impure vessels which have somehow crept in to common use and acceptance in the house of God. Wherefore, brethren? Wherefore? There's no fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not just there's no fear of God, there's no love of His presence. There's so much fascination. There's so much being mesmerized and captivated with the allurements of this world and strange woman Christianity. But God says, if you separate yourself, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters. And in the context, he is giving a New Testament call and application to an Old Testament reality. He had just stated the Old Testament reality that in the temple of God, if there was anything that defiled, if there was any pollution in the house of God, God would withdraw His presence from the people until they cleansed themselves of that impurity, separated themselves again, and then God would be their God. They would be His people. He would go forth with their armies. They would go forth conquering and to conquer. And they were an indefeatable, indefatigable force for God in the earth as long as they kept that purity, that sanctification. And then He turns to us, Paul, and He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? The temple of God with idols. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. I will be your God. I will be a father to you. Brothers, Jesus Christ embodied what it was for the people of God to be utterly possessed and filled with the presence of God. A modern day New Testament Christian temple. He was the temple. He said, destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. He was the temple of God. Jesus Christ. And now Paul turns to you and he says, not just ye, all of you are the temple of God. We are. He says, you are the temple of God. Individual person in the kingdom of God. Man and woman in the kingdom of God. You are the temple of God. Your body, soul, and spirit preserved, sanctified, pure, and holy. That's the temple of God today. God does not dwell in temples made with man's hands. He dwells in you. He dwells in us. What is that defilement? Defilement of flesh and spirit. If we partake of it, we lose that presence of God. Jesus Christ was able to say that He had always the near abiding presence of God because He did always those things that pleased Him. He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. John 8:29. That's it, brethren. That's it. That's it. Do we want God to be with us? Then let's just obey His will. Then let's really just obey the Bible. Let's just really not harden ourselves against that still small voice which cries out for us to just walk with God. Just obey His word. Keep ourselves pure and undefiled in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. There's a cry in the heart of God in this generation. Nazarites. Nazarites. Many of you, brethren, you need to reckon with this call. Rather, this cry in the heart of God. Will you be a Nazarite unto God? Will you no longer allow or permit that which so many call permissible? Will you yield yourself to God and all of those questionable things that you've been just resisting and subtly just putting on the backside of your mind, not dealing with? God has been putting His finger upon it. He's crying out to you to purge yourself. sanctify yourself. Do you love anything more than the presence of God? Or are you here, beloved? You're here, brother, sister, because you love nothing more than His presence. Prove your love to God. Prove your love. We are a generation on the brink of national catastrophe. You don't have to be a prophet to see it. All the modern prognosticators, YouTube prophets, conspiracy theorists, they all know it. They all see it. They're all crying out without restraint now, confessing that we are going downhill at breakneck speeds. What can recover us? The question remains, can we be recovered at all? There's hope. Even in the midst of national catastrophe, for revival, for God to find us worthy. Brethren, if the lights go out tonight, as they very well could, and all the things that we've preached to you for so long come to pass, the Russians find the open door, they come upon us, that could be the hour, brethren, where we shine like stars in the firmament. That could be the hour, brethren, when everyone else is falling by the wayside and all those Nazarites are drinking their wine. So many are cleaving to them with flatteries. They're touching the unclean thing. That could be the hour, brethren, when God says it's time. When God raises us up, when God fulfills our deepest prayer. Brethren, I'm ready when this nation enters into the aftermath of nuclear warfare. We begin to experience the sad effects of fallout. Hope you're ready to run, brethren. Hope you're ready to go behind enemy lines. Hope you're ready to take the enemies by storm. Hope you're ready, brethren, to go. That's the hour. But brethren, it begins now. It begins by men and women separating themselves to God as though the hour were upon us. As though these things really could happen. I believe they really can happen. So I'm living my life in preparation for that day. And we're crying out to you to join us. These generations, brethren, the Nazarite is going to take on a whole new look. It's interesting. There are many Nazarites. Anyone could make a Nazarite at any time, but the only Nazarites we hear of are those at these peculiar times in Israel's history when they were on the brink of annihilation. God rose them up in mercy. He is raising them up. There is a cry. Well, we cry out in response, all of our heart, the deepest part of us, to the deepest part of God. Paul says, we ourselves, not this fleshly shell that you see, our very soul, the core of our being, our renewed self, we ourselves groan within ourselves, the heart of our soul, cries out to be liberated from this bondage of corruption, from this vanity that we've been subjected to. If you would just yield yourself to God a little, just deny yourself a little, walk with God in just a few moments, a few fleeting moments, take time to be holy, you find this cry in the heart of God. Oh, that deep would cry to deep in some of you this night. God would find real Nazarites among us.